It's good to be here with you this morning, and we appreciate everyone's attendance. And some of you are a little bit earlier than usual. Found out Brother Mickey dropped the hammer last Sunday. I'm going to tell him he's got some pull around here. I've always just been of the opinion better late than never. I'm just glad to see you, even if you are a little late. But I guess to be habitually late is a different thing. But I remember when I joined the Air Force, before I joined, I always tried to be places 5 to 15 minutes early. But when I joined the Air Force, they had this thing that you all are probably familiar with called hurry up and wait. They told us to be 5 minutes early to be 15 minutes early. I soon realized there's no sense in being 5 minutes early to 15 minutes early. I'll just try to get there 15 minutes early and just have to wait. And that has gotten me to be later than I normally am these days, because I just hate wasting time. I hate just standing there not doing anything when I could have been doing something else. And so I always try to do one extra thing, and it makes me late, and it's developed a bad habit in me. But anyway, I'm trying to do better. Hope we all try and do better. But it's good to see all of you this morning, and appreciate the good singing. We appreciate the prayer that's been offered up, and I hope that you'll pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. I'm wanting to look at a beautiful verse of Scripture, but before we get to that verse, I want to see what this chapter is all about here in Isaiah chapter 13. And it begins in verse 1, saying, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see." Now, if you read in the prophets, you'll see that word burden show up. And I believe what's under consideration is a prophecy, a vision. And even in ministers today in the church, when they have a message to bring before the Lord's people, that's a burden to them. That's a work that the Lord's placed on their shoulders that they won't be satisfied until they unload that burden. And I'm speaking from a voice of experience when it comes to that. But Isaiah was given a burden of Babylon. Now, this is very interesting for several reasons, and that's Isaiah prophesied many, many years before Jeremiah did. Jeremiah prophesied when the nation of Judah was carried away captive into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, but Isaiah was much, much earlier. And while that's important is because Isaiah, in this chapter, is going to tell us about what happens after Jeremiah's day, after Babylon has had Israel and Judah as captives for many years. And what's interesting to me is God's people who have been close to the Lord have never been in the dark about what's going to happen in the future. God doesn't hide that from His people. God came down and met with Abraham and told him he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah before he ever did. And Jesus Himself told His disciples before He ever went to Jerusalem, was crucified, He told them, "I am going to be taken in the hands of men, and they're going to crucify me and kill me, and I'll be in the grave, but I'm going to come out after 3 days and 3 nights, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee." He told them the whole story right there. And I don't know why they were upset when it all came to pass. It's almost like they just weren't listening to Him. And I believe that you and I could avoid a lot of grief and sorrow if we just listen to the Lord, just listen to what He has to say, and that'll help us on a daily basis out here in the world. But when He says the burden of Babylon, He's referring to, of course, this specific city where Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, where their capital was. But this city, the name Babylon actually means confusion. And I find a recurring theme throughout the Bible about Babylon, that it isn't just pointing us to that city back in ancient days when Nebuchadnezzar reigned over them. It's not just talking about that. You'll find this city referred to in the book of Revelation. And you'll find this city referred to when it was founded in Genesis chapter 10 by Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the descendants of Ham. And there it's called Babel, B-A-B-E-L, but it still means the same thing, confusion. And the reason it means confusion there in Genesis 10 is because what happens in Genesis 11? Y'all remember that tower that they built there in Genesis 11 where they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower all the way up to heaven, and we're going to take over heaven, and we're going to take over God, and we'll be God ourselves. And they came together to build that tower. Well, God comes down to that tower, and He confuses their languages. He changes the languages of the people so that all of us in this assembly right now, we all speak English, I believe. And but what if we left this place all speaking a different language? We wouldn't understand each other, would we? Well, we would be confused trying to speak to one another. Well, that's what happened at the Tower of Babel, and that's why they called it Babel, because it was there that the Lord confused the languages. That's why we have the languages that we do today, because the Lord did that. The Lord could reverse that, and He did that on the day of Pentecost as He sees fit. But Babylon means confusion. It also points us to, I believe, especially in the book of Revelation, a picture of this world, and not just when we say the world, we're talking about this system, this idea, this view of life that hopefully we'll get into in a little bit more detail later on. But as we read about this, let's not just think this is talking about one particular city thousands of years ago that doesn't apply today. He goes on and tells them in verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones from mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, what Isaiah is telling them about is what's going to happen in a prophetic way in the times of Daniel. You remember if you read the book of Daniel, it's not very long, just 12 chapters. But in that book, Babylon, in one night, after the handwriting on the wall, there's a hand actually writing on the wall, that very night, the Medes and the Persians and all the nations that are with him come over and take over Babylon in one night. And according to these verses here in this chapter, this is because of God's anger towards Babylon. In Babylon, there were a bunch of idols that they worshipped. And what's very interesting to me about that is if you read the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, you're going to find that Israel had a problem, and the problem was idol worship. They worshiped idols instead of the Lord. And they were supposed to, every seventh year, not farm the land and let the land rest, and they never did. That's what the Lord and His law required them to do, and they never did. And so they lived in the land for 490 years, if you do a little math, and you divide that by seven, that's 70 years that the land did not have rest. And so what happened is Babylon came and took them into captivity for how long? 70 years. The Lord God is 70 years that they were supposed to let the land lay fallow, and they were in Babylon for 70 years. Now, I want to see how this gets personal with you and I. We are promised, as the number of our days, 70 years in Psalm 9. That's 70 years. That's about all we can expect to live in this life. If you live longer than that, the Lord's blessed you with extra strength. But 70 years is it. Well, they were in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. And I would say the life of the child of God in this world is a life of captivity to your own flesh, a captivity to this world, captivity to the sinful land in which we live, the sinful place. But then when we die, we're set free and we go home. And so we can see a connection to the people that were in captivity in Babylon, to even us ourselves. But what God is declaring here is that God's going to get angry with this nation, the nation of Babylon, and he's going to come and destroy them in one night. But what's really fascinating about this is Israel had an idol problem before they went to Babylon. But it's almost like the Lord brought them to Babylon to shove all these idols down their throats. And when they came out of Babylon, they had no more problems with idols. They had gotten their fill of all the idols. You can read in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar set up this big image of gold and wanted everyone to bow down to it. Now, would you like to have a nation that made a law that you had to bow down to this big old image? I mean, that is not a very good law. In fact, in the Roman Empire, in the time when the book of Revelation was written, they could not buy or sell in the marketplace unless they went and burned incense to this image, this bust of Caesar, and they'd receive a certificate, and if they had the certificate, they could go and buy and sell. How would you like to live in a land that had laws like that? You know, we talk about things getting worse, but I'm going to tell you, it can get even worse. And it has been worse. How would you like to be required to burn incense and worship this image in order to even get groceries? Boy, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Well, I'll tell you, that's what Babylon is all about. That's what this world is all about. It is a system that is contrary to the ways of God. If we keep reading, we'll find that when God comes on the day of the Lord, he talks about all hands shall be faint. This is verse 7. Men's hearts shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, when we think about the things that we experience, the things that we face, and the pride of men, one thing that we can rest assured in this morning is that will come to an end. That will come to an end because God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God resisteth the proud. I find that people that were in high prominence and very arrogant, very proud, the Lord's able to bring them low. And he does bring them low. You know, I hate to even bring up an example like this, but when Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, passed away, everyone was talking about he's the greatest. Oh, he's the greatest. Well, that's the name he gave himself, is the greatest. And I guess everyone just decided to call him that. Well, I remember watching him get interviewed in his younger days, and he would just talk. And that reporter said, "Do you ever be quiet?" He said, "No," and he just kept on talking. Well, I'll tell you, in his later years, he wasn't saying anything. I'll tell you, the Lord is able to take the proud men and bring them low. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And no matter how wicked this world is or how arrogant they get, like at the Tower of Babel, trying to make a name for themselves, the Lord is able to bring them down. I'm thankful that we worship a Lord who is strong and mighty, and no one is any match for the Lord. But here's the verse I'd like for us to consider this morning, verse 12. He says, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." Now, in this verse, he says, God's saying, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold." I believe in this context, in the literal understanding of this verse, it's referring to how few people there would be. A man more precious than gold, that means there's not going to be many of them. There's very few. That makes them precious. But it also tells us, if you skip on down when he starts talking about the Medes and the Persians, that they don't have any delight in gold or silver. When they come on the scene, They're not, this is verse 17, they don't regard silver as for gold. They shall not delight in it. They had no desire in that. And so therefore, a man was more important to them than getting any kind of gold and silver. But I see something far more in this verse than just that. I see that God really has made a man, one particular man, more precious than gold. The best gold you can find, you know, the gold of Ophir, that's where Solomon went to find gold. He went to Ophir and he got the best gold that there was. But this man he's talking about, more precious than fine gold, I believe it's the man, Jesus Christ. I believe he's more precious than any silver and gold. I remember a song I sung years ago. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world offers. You know, this man who is more precious than fine gold, I believe is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why would this man be more precious to us than gold? We sang that song this morning, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see." I'll tell you, this world and time and every instance of life is a drag if Jesus isn't there. You know, isn't it wonderful to be around people who mean so much to you that when you're in their presence, they just cheer everything up. Everything gets better when they're there. Well, I'll tell you, you don't have a better friend than Jesus. When he is there, as the song says, prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with us there. If you were thrown in prison, but Jesus was with you, it'd be like you were in the king's palace. And on the other hand, if you didn't have Jesus, but you were in the king's palace, it wouldn't even be worth it to you. It'd just be a big old dwelling. But Jesus is more precious than gold. And why is that? Why is he more precious than gold? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's try to understand why. As we said a couple of Sundays ago, I believe, we were talking about Galatians 6:14 where he says, "God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ." You boast about things that are important to you. You boast about things that are valuable to you, that are precious to you. That's what you boast about. Well, notice what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this in verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now notice he says your redemption, you're being redeemed from your sins and the payment that was made on your behalf. It was not with silver and gold. It was not with money. Your redemption was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb. Hold on to that thought for later. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, Jesus shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. Now, this blood, he calls in verse 19, is precious. It's very valuable, and there's not much of it. You know, I don't know how much blood we have in our bodies, but your blood is precious to you. It's valuable. It's not a whole lot of it. I mean, you can, you know, I understand they're low. They're having a shortage of blood. I get almost a daily call from this group wanting me to donate blood, and I'm happy to do it. I just never can seem to get it scheduled, so I just keep getting the calls. I said, "Well, when you get one that fits, then call me." We hadn't got our schedules lined up yet, but I plan on doing that. But blood, the blood that you have in your body, if you don't have it, you die. It's precious. It's valuable, you understand. Well, I'll tell you, there's no more precious blood, no more, and even in the sight of God, there's no more valuable, no more precious blood than the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I think about that text in Psalm 49, a beautiful text, how he says, all those that have riches, all those that have money, none of them can by any means redeem their brother. They can never even save their own brother. He says, but the redemption, this is in parentheses in Psalm 49, the redemptions of their souls is precious and it ceaseth forever. Your redemption is precious. Just think about it. Just stop and think for a moment. If it were not for Jesus, we would all be headed to the same place, to burn in hell in fire for all eternity, with no fire departments down there. There'd be no help or rescuing from that flame. You would be burning forever. Oh, I tell you, I can't even imagine how horrible that must be. But this is why the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious to us, because we're not going to even be touched by the fires of hell, because He saved us from that. Oh, I tell you, the precious blood of Jesus is something that's very valuable to the child of God when he sees where he would be headed because of his sins. The precious blood of Jesus saved us from our sins, saved us from all eternal suffering to an eternal paradise with God. I'll tell you, his blood is precious. It ought to be precious in our sight. If you keep on reading here in 1 Peter and move on to chapter 2, he tells us that as newborn babes, this is verse 2, we should desire the sincere milk of the word. If so be we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now notice, he tells us that we've come to a living stone. A living stone. Now, we've got a lot of dead stones around, the gravel and everywhere else. There's a lot of dead stones, but this is not a stone like that stone. This is a living stone that is disallowed, rejected by men, but it's chosen of God and precious. All right, hold on to that as we read verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, he tells us that he's laid this living stone, this stone that's chosen of God and precious. He's laid this stone in Zion. If you go read in Isaiah 28, verse 16, he says that that God, we have this sure foundation, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone here in Zion. God says, I laid this stone in Zion. That's very important as we understand what the Bible teaches us about Zion. It's a picture of the church. And when I find that the Lord describes building His church, He's building His church upon the right foundation. You know, it's important if you're going to build a structure that you have a good foundation, a foundation that can stand the test of time, a foundation that won't crack or fall apart or erode or have any other problems that happen to it. You need a good, strong, solid foundation. Well, I'll tell you, the church has the best foundation you could ever have, and that's the foundation of the tried stone of Jesus Christ. He is the stone who is the foundation of this church. If it wasn't for Jesus, this church would fall apart. We would not be here over 2,000 years after He's gone if it were not for the foundation of Jesus Christ. How is the church still here today? Well, Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. That's the kind of foundation you want. You don't want a foundation that changes and twists with time and things that happen. You don't want a foundation like that. You need something you can count on that is a rock and will never give way. And that's the kind of foundation we have here in the church that the Lord has laid Himself. And also, when He built the church, He started with this particular cornerstone. You know, if you've ever done much building, squaring up something is very important. Now, I'm not good at that. My father-in-law is pretty good at it. I remember he took me and my wife and her sister, and we had just got out of college. And we were going to square up her house, my sister-in-law's house, where we were building it. And we were out there, and we were trying to do our angles and do our math and do all that. And he's just sitting there shaking his head. He says, how many college degrees do we have out here? And y'all can't even get this right. And, you know, I'll say that I don't necessarily say that college teaches you practical stuff. In fact, some of the instructors I had at college, I know they couldn't have squared up a house. In fact, I'm not sure they could have even cut their own grass, some of the ones I had. I don't even know where they even came from. But, you know, they graded my papers. I had to pass their test, you understand. But anyway, he lays a cornerstone in Zion. That's the most important stone because the whole rest of the house is based on that stone. I'll tell you, here in the church, not only do we have Jesus as our foundation, He is the cornerstone from which we all measure ourselves. You may say, oh, well, Brother James is talking about being late. I may be late, but I'm not as late as Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. We're not competing with one another. I'll tell you who we are competing with, and we'll never win, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the standard by which we measure ourselves. He is the cornerstone, you understand, by which we measure and pattern our life. He is the one we are trying to meet His standard, and we always fail. John chapter 13, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Where's the standard? It's not in how we love one another, you understand. It's how He has loved us. There is the standard. We have this precious cornerstone. There's only one of Him. You can't get more precious than that. There's only one. You'll never find another. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the only one. He is precious. Turn me to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to notice with you that He's precious in the sense of His value. How is Jesus valuable to you? Well, when I'm asked a question like that, I just say, well, let me count the ways. In Colossians chapter 2, He talks about our hearts being knit together, comforted in love. This is in verse 2. To the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why is this man more precious than gold? Well, I'll tell you, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I'm one of those people that I'm hungry for knowledge. I like to learn new things. Now, I'm not quite like my mom. My mom competed to be on Jeopardy one time because she knows a lot of stuff about a lot of stuff. I mean, she just knows a lot and wants to know more. I don't want useless knowledge, you understand? I want to know stuff that'll be a help, you understand? That's the kind of knowledge I want. But you know, there's a lot of different knowledges that you can try and find. But this text tells us, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to know the things that are important that'll help you in life and help you and apply to life situations, I'll tell you where you go. Jesus is the source of all those things. Let's get back to Isaiah, but let's go to chapter 32 and notice what is said here in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah very quickly. He says in Isaiah chapter 32, He says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 2. And a man. A man. He's describing this man again. That man who's more valuable than gold. He says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now I want you to notice in this second verse that there are some problems that are identified, but this man is the solution to every one of these problems. Notice, he's a hiding place from the wind. Now, I'll tell you, here, living here in Mississippi, we've got a lot of pine trees, and wind is not really a problem. But out there in West Texas, where my parents are from, there's actually a town out there called No Trees. my dad always used to say there's one fence between Canada and Texas, and it's blown over. And the wind just blows all the time. Just blows and blows. And that'll chap your skin and mess up your hair. Doesn't bother me too much about that, but it just blows and blows and blows. And oh, what a blessing to have a covering from the wind. I remember there was this place where I worked in Florida in the wintertime. The way to the runway was pointed to the north, but we had this one particular building that we worked in, and it would block that wind from the north. But when you walked on the other side of that building, one of my coworkers said, "This is the coldest place on base right here. As soon as you walk around this corner, all that north wind would hit you." What a blessing to have a wind blocking, a wind block, something that would cover you from that wind, a hiding place from the wind, a covering from the tempest. What a wonderful thing to have a roof over your heads. I mean, if you have rain and wind falling, I mean, we take a roof over our heads for granted, but what if you didn't have a home to live in and the rain, you had nowhere to hide? I'll tell you, it's a blessing in the storms of this life to know that we have Jesus Christ as our hiding place from the wind, our covering from the tempest. Whatever storm may come, He is the answer to that. As rivers of water in a dry place. You know, if you don't have any water to drink, that's a very destitute condition to be in. I remember Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness, and a couple of different times, they complained to Moses and said, "We don't have any water to drink." And there was over a million, that was a lot of folks in the wilderness with no water. How do you get that many folks through the wilderness with no water? Well, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord directed him to a rock. Directed him to a rock. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, Apostle Paul says, they drank from that rock in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. I tell you, when we are in need of our thirsty souls living in this wilderness of this world, I'll tell you where the water is found. The water is found flowing from the rock of Jesus Christ. He is rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What a blessing to have shade in the hot summertime. And here, He's the solution to all of our problems. Why is this man more valuable than gold? Well, let's just count the ways. He saved us from our sins. He is the foundation this church is built upon. He's the cornerstone this church is built upon. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the solution to all of our problems. Any question or problem we might have, He is the answer. I tell you, that's a good friend to have. And He's also your husband. I tell you, it's a blessing for us to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to rather have Him than anyone else. Let's go into the book of Revelation now. And let's try and put all of this together that we've been looking at. Because we started with Babylon. And now we're looking at Jesus. In Revelation chapter 14, I find the first mention of Babylon here in verse 14. As we'll begin reading in verse 6 of Revelation 14. He says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Verse 8. "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, we've kind of jumped in the middle of a big context of a lot of things that are happening. In fact, if you go back to chapter 13, you'll find about the mark of the beast and all these things. And you can go forward and look at all the things that are happening with the beast and the dragon and this woman called Babylon. And people that say, "Oh, the Bible's so boring, I just don't know how you read it." They've obviously never read the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you, there is a lot of dramatic scenes unfolding in the book of Revelation. A lot of mysterious things. But this book is intentionally written in a mysterious way. Have you ever noticed that? I remember when Jesus would speak in parables to the people, the disciples said, why are you talking to them in parables? And why aren't you speaking plainly anymore? See, He started out speaking plainly and they wouldn't receive it. So He started speaking in parables for this reason, that His disciples would understand it, but no one else would. You know, God has intentionally hid things from people and revealed them to someone else. You know, we take a lot for granted here in the New Testament church. God has shown us a lot of things here that He hasn't shown to everybody. And the book of Revelation is intentionally written this way because John was writing about people that were still in existence. What Israel suffered under the difficult trial in the nation of Babylon, at this time, they are suffering under the Roman Empire. I'm reading a book at home, and it's written by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. He's writing about the wars between the Jews and the Romans. And, oh man, I tell you, we take the peace we have in this nation for granted, let me just tell you, in reading all that. But John's writing about people that from the island of Patmos, that if they knew he was writing about them, they'd have never let his letters make it to these churches that he was writing to, the seven churches of Asia. But he writes it in this mysterious way so that they understand what he's talking about, but no one else does. And so he's writing about this place called Babylon. And I find that this place called Babylon is pointing us to this city that if we skip on down to chapter 17, we can see a pictorial view of what this Babylon is all about. It says in verse 3, John's talking to an angel which had one of the seven vials of the wrath of God. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, John's seeing this woman riding on a red-colored beast, a scarlet-covered beast. And I've done some looking into what this is referring to. And the red color, you know, you don't see too many red colored animals out there in the world. But what the common consensus is on why she's riding on a red colored beast is because Babylon and the beast that she's riding upon, this beast is basically promoting her and carrying her where she needs to go. And one thing I find in this world in which we live, this worldly view that is contrary to God is being promoted. It's being carried by our enemy, the devil himself. He carries this idea. And even when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan says, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth." That's the worldly way. That it's not going to cost you anything. It's not going to be hard. You just have to worship me and you'll have all of this. Well, I'll tell you, the best things in life don't come free. They are earned, you understand. And the best thing that you and I have, I'm thankful that Jesus resisted the temptations as he did because we have salvation. If he'd have taken that, where would we be today? He went and he did the work that the Father sent him to do. He didn't try to get out of it or shortcut it or make it easier. He went and did the work, you understand. He resisted the temptation of Satan on that occasion. Satan was tempting him with this Babylon, you understand. She's riding on the scarlet-colored beast. She's rich and decked with all these things. And verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." She's drunken with the blood of the saints. Why is her beast red in color? Because of all God's people that she has put to death. I'll tell you, if you read any history from Jesus' day until now, you'll find God's people suffered and died for doing what we do today, for believing what we believe today. A lot of suffering has taken place at the hands of this woman that the Bible calls Babylon. But if we keep reading, we find it describes many different mysterious things, and I could spend a long time trying to explain all this to you. But for the sake of time, I want to point you to verse 14. It says, "These, all these who are with the woman, all these that are with the beast, all these that are with the devil, they shall make war with the Lamb." Remember I told you to hold on to the thought of the Lamb in 1 Peter 1? They're making war with that Lamb, you understand. The Lamb of God. John the Baptist at the River Jordan declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Here's the Lamb that they are making war with. But then it says, "And the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Now notice it says, they make war with the Lamb. They come and fight against the Lamb. But I'm here to tell you this morning that this Lamb is more precious than gold. For all the reasons we've already looked at, but notice this reason right here. This Lamb is more precious than gold because He's never lost a battle. He has never lost a battle. He is undefeated. He says the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. I'll tell you, that's who we have with us this morning. We come to worship and praise the Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus Christ Himself. We have the Lamb of God. Oh, I tell you, what a blessing to have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. He never lost a battle and never will lose a battle. You know, we have the comforting reassurance that Isaiah gave. You know, we read that text in Revelation chapter 14 where it says, "Babylon is fallen. If you go to Isaiah 21, that's the exact words that Isaiah speaks years before Babylon even comes on the scene. And they had the prophecy of Isaiah beforehand to tell them what would happen to Babylon. You know, you and I, we live in the world. We face all these difficult trials and all these people who are trying to rise in power who would like to see us harmed. But one thing that we can rest assured in this morning is that the Lamb shall overcome them. Jesus says in John 16:33, He says, "I've spoken these things to you that in Me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." There's Babylon. "In the world, ye shall have tribulation." You will. You try to follow the Lord, you'll have tribulation at school, at work. You'll have tribulation wherever you might go, because this world is no friend to Jesus Christ. "In the world, you shall have tribulation." He says, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." This is why He is more precious to us than gold, in this sense, is that He wins. He always wins. He never loses. The Lamb shall overcome them because He is the captain of our salvation and He conquers and defeats all of our enemies. You know, there on the cross at Calvary, He did some amazing work for us that we really can't fully grasp all the things that He's done. But one thing's for sure, we know that Jesus defeated all of our enemies. He defeated sin. He defeated hell, death, the grave, Satan himself. And all the works of Satan, He overcame them all. But notice the end of this verse. "And they that are with Him." Who's with Him? Who are we with this morning? This is a question God's people really need to answer. Who are we with? I remember Moses asked a question one time to the people of Israel there when they had committed idolatry right there in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. He says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come and stand by me." I'll tell you, you know, it's not about whether the Lord's on our side or not. It's whether we're on the Lord's side or not. He says, "They that are with Him." Who are they? Well, they're called and chosen and faithful. What does that mean? Well, God's people, when they are born again, they are called from death to life. Now they can no longer live in the world like they once did. They can no longer live in sin like they once did. It won't be the pleasure that it was to them. They'll feel guilty about it. They'll feel embarrassed about it, ashamed for it. Well, God's people are called, but they're also chosen in one sense. We don't have time to get into it, but you go to Matthew chapter 20 and you can read the account of the man who went out and hired laborers. And at the end of that account, after what had happened, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. You know, isn't it a blessing to be called by God? But what a blessing to be chosen by God. Now, I want you to think for a moment. All of God's people are His children, but who are His disciples? Who are the ones that, you know, Jesus told His disciples, I have chosen you 12. I have chosen you. Why? Why did He choose them over all the others? Well, could it be that some of God's children are rebellious? Could it be some of God's children don't follow Him like they should? You know, isn't it a tragedy to see children that grow up in a home, then they've been raised right, and then when they grow up and leave the home, they decide to go their own way, and they could care less about what their parents think or what their parents do. What a tragedy that is to see that happen. Well, I'll tell you, God's people, we are God's children, and it's sad for me to say that not all of God's children are following Him like they should. And God's not going to choose them to do a work that's important to Him. A work that the Lord, that involves helping His children along. I believe God's chosen us here in the church, and we've got a work to do in responsibility to the Lord. You know what I mean by that? Let's get a little bit more specific. As we are all vessels, we are all dishes, let's just say, in the Lord's service. And at your home, I'm just going to conjecture here, you have dishes that are in the cabinet that are clean and ready to be used. But, unless you're really on top of things, you might also have some dishes in the sink or in the dishwasher that are not ready to be used. Why? Why wouldn't you put them on the table and use them? Well, they're dirty. They still have food on them, or whatever. They're not ready to be used. If we are going to be useful in the Lord's service, He's going to choose us for a work to be done. We need to be cleaning ourselves up, you understand. There needs to be some self-examination about us and making sure our heart's where it needs to be before God will use us to do His work and His service. These people are called and chosen and faithful. I'll tell you the most important trait that I find in God's people, in God's ministers, is faithfulness. Can you count on them? Are they reliable? Are they one you can put your trust in? Well, those that are with Him, those that are with the Lamb, they're not only called and chosen, but they are faithful. You can count on them. Those are some very precious people in this life. People that are the chosen of God, called of God, and faithful to do the Lord's bidding. Faithful, you can count on them day in, day out. And what a model they are, and what a picture they are of our Savior, who is all of those things. God chose His Son, sent His Son in here and to the world, and He faithfully did the work that God sent Him to do. What a blessing when God's people follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. And if we do, if our eyes are fixed on Him, we don't have to worry about the Babylons. We don't have to worry about all the enemies of God. He is stronger than all of them. And may the Lord help us to see these things as they are. I appreciate your good attention this morning.